Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Revelation predicts the United States in prophecy. Believe it or not, God has set out in His Word how we as a nation fit into the role of Bible prophecy. Friends, the Bible talks about a lot of nations, but not every nation that ever rose up. It talks about a lot of nations, and the ones that are mentioned in prophecy are not because of their size per se, not because of the might of their army, but the ones that are foretold in prophecy have a relationship to God and His overall plan to restore fallen humanity and to restore His image among His creation that Satan has marred and done everything that he could to lie about. So tonight we're going to talk about how our nation fits in. When a nation or an ancient kingdom plays a significant part in the fulfillment of God's purposes, that empire or nation is described by the Bible prophets. To understand the reasons why God foretold about our great nation, the United States of America. And first, before I even go any further, I just want to say I am happy to be a citizen of the United States of America. So this is absolutely not me running down the United States. I love our country. I love living here. But what I realize is that this is my temporary home and that I'm actually a citizen of heaven. And so I lay up my treasure and my patriotism for that nation. And while I live here, I thank God for the freedoms that we enjoy. I thank God for the men and women who defend those freedoms. Today was Veterans Day. It is Veterans Day. And anyone that's in our midst that is a veteran, I want to say thank you for your service to this country and defending those principles that our founding fathers laid out those years back. But in order to understand how the United States fits and how it rose up in Bible prophecy, we need to go back to the year 1776. In Philadelphia, at the Continental Congress, a debate was going on to determine the future of America. That debate was over whether or not the United States would become a sovereign and independent nation and declare that it was no longer tied to that Isle called England. The discussion was very intense, and it took place on July 2nd, 1776. It went on most of the night. What happened was you had delegates that were voting whether or not to declare independence and declare sovereignty. Now, this was a big deal because to declare independence meant to be cut off from the support of the mother country. And so it was a big decision. You know, we look at it today and we say, thank God for those freedoms. Thank God that we're a sovereign nation. Thank God that we are independent. But for these men and women back in those days, when this was a fairly small set of colonies, this was a big decision. It took a lot of thought and a lot of consideration. When the vote was taken, it became deadlocked. Delaware had 3 votes. One of the Delaware delegates voted for independence, one of the delegates voted against independence, and one was still at home at his farmhouse. It was raining hard that night, and the roads were not paved, so the roads were piles of mud. And when you're riding a horse or going through a town on a buggy, mud is not an easy thing to travel through. It's not easy to travel through when you're in a car either. And so you can only imagine riding on a horse. A message went out from the Continental Congress, and it spread like wildfire. The vote is deadlocked. The delegate that had not come to cast his vote sensed that there is no other choice. I have to figure out a way to get there. I must cast my vote. And so he set out in the mud and the rain, and he rode all night, arriving the next day to cast the deciding vote for independence. There's a story told of a little boy whose grandfather was a bell ringer. And the grandfather said to his grandson, "If we declare independence, I will ring the bell for liberty." Well, the grandfather said he had his grandson there. They were looking through the keyhole at the delegation to determine what was going to happen. The grandfather kept saying to the grandson, "They're not going to sign it. They're not going to sign it." As the little boy peered through the keyhole, he watched the signature go on the document. He actually was there to see the historic seal signature hit the document and that vote for independence. America was now a sovereign nation. He began to shout to his grandfather, "Ring the bell, Grandpa, ring the bell. Ring the bell for liberty." The bell sounded that day for liberty. For the first time in history, a nation was born on the principles not of a monarchy, not of a parliament, but on the principles of freedom and furthermore of religious freedom. You see, the men and women who came to this country to run away from those European influences, they wanted a state without a king and they wanted a church without a pope. Those were their two main purposes. That's what they wanted. They wanted freedom. They did not want to be lorded over by mankind anymore. The United States Constitution to this day guarantees both civil and religious freedom to all of its citizens. According to the First Amendment, the free exercise of religion is God-given right to humanity. It is something that cannot be taken away. My question that I pose tonight is, will these historic freedoms, the things that the men died for, that they marched against, that they stood on liberty's shore for, will these freedoms ever be challenged? Will the church and state in the United States of America ever unite? Does the Bible mention the United States in prophecy? My friends, I ask, wouldn't it be strange if the Bible did not mention the United States in prophecy, considering the fact that the United States was built on the premise of religious freedom? God had to see what was going on. And so obviously He knew what was going to happen, and He would have mentioned this nation. This is the cradle of religious tolerance, or always has been in the past. I think it would be odd for God to raise up a nation that was committed to this idea of democracy, and then He wouldn't mention it in Bible prophecy. So friends, we're going to look at the book of Revelation tonight. This book does deal with those nations that had an impact on Christianity throughout history. Again, the Bible doesn't mention every nation that ever existed, but it does mention things. It mentions nations that had a dramatic impact on God's people and His plans. You'll remember that Babylon is mentioned. And what significance did Babylon have in God's people? King Nebuchadnezzar, he went and he seized Jerusalem. He attacked God's people and he took them what? Captive. Medo-Persia, Cyrus came along, dammed up the Euphrates River, climbed under the wall, overthrew Babylon, and what happened for God's people? They were freed. Amen? Greece was an empire so large that it created a common language, and the gospel was written in the language of Greek. The entire New Testament was written in this language. There was definitely something significant out of this nation for God. Then you have this dreadful empire, pagan Rome, the one that Daniel referred to as being a dragon with horns, the one that Nebuchadnezzar's statue had iron legs to represent. Pagan Rome, and this was the empire that Jesus was born in, grew up in, ministered in, and ultimately died at the hands of. This nation had a huge impact on the history of God's people. The church and state union under the Roman church in the early centuries compromised truth, persecuted God's people, and opposed the true gospel, and burned at the stake anyone that was considered by its standards a heretic. The Bible brings nations into view not just because they are political in nature, not just because they were powerful and strong and had a big army, but because they play a significant role in the plan that God has to save humanity. In Revelation 13, last night we looked at the first part of Revelation 13, and we read about this beast that was amalgamated from all the other beasts. It wasn't just a political nation. It was also a religious nation because it said it had crowns on its head, which represented that kingly power, but on its heads a blasphemous name. Blasphemy meaning it usurps God's authority. And so it was a nation that did both. It was a kingly nation, but it was also a religious nation. And then John sees another beast after that one. This beast is a little bit different. He says, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a... Who did the dragon beast represent, friends? Okay, and the beast that was the dragon? It's not a hard one. Rome, thank you. Yes, you're right. Both answers were correct. The dragon represented Satan and Rome. God used this imagery simultaneously to represent two things. And I don't believe that's a coincidence. According to the Bible, a beast represents what? A kingdom on earth, Daniel 7:23. In Bible prophecy, you have all of these beasts. The last beast that comes up out of the sea is the one that's amalgamated with all of these characteristics. We're told that the sea that Daniel saw that the beast rose up out of represented what? Peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So we're just doing a little bit of review to set the stage for this last beast that we see in Bible prophecy. When a beast comes up out of the water, it comes up in an area that is highly densely populated. I don't know if any of you have traveled to Europe, but if you have, it is a heavily populated area. In Revelation 13:11, another beast comes up, and here are a few questions about this beast. Number one, where does this new beast arise out of? We see the one just prior to it comes up out of the sea. This one comes up somewhere else. Where does it come up from? He said, I saw this beast coming up out of the earth. When the Bible talks about the beast coming up out of the earth, it's a new beast. He's coming up out of the earth or a sparsely populated area. Even to this day, friends, the United States is very sparsely populated in comparison, ratio and landmass, to European countries. When you fly in an airplane anywhere in the United States and you're coming in for descent, when you look down, you still see a lot of forest, a lot of area. Even if you're flying into L.A., not until you're just about to Los Angeles, everything still looks pretty densely populated. When you're flying into Orlando, as that airplane's coming down, it just looks like greenery and water, and then all of a sudden you're in a city. And so still, this nation is very sparsely populated in comparison to Rome or Italy or the United Kingdom or any of these European countries. It's a new nation. What do I mean by that? If you think about it, there are, when you think about the other nations that are mentioned, the beasts that are mentioned, a bear and a leopard and a lion, these are mature beasts. A bear is a mature, you think of a bear, it didn't say a cub, it said a bear. A lion, it didn't say a cub, it said a lion. I mean, these are grown, these are adult, these are mature beasts. But then this next one is given a lamb-like characteristic. And when you think of a lamb, you think of something young, right? You think of something sort of innocent. The nation of Medo-Persia, it conquered Babylon. The nation of Greece conquered Medo-Persia. The nation of Rome conquered Greece. The new beast doesn't get its power by conquering a nation. It's a new nation that comes up. When does this power arise? Revelation 13:10 says, "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity." The second beast in Revelation 13:11 arises around the same time that the first beast in Revelation 13 is going into captivity, around that same time. You'll remember we studied last night, or actually earlier we studied, yes, last night we reviewed it, but the night before we studied more in depth that this beast, this first beast, got its authority from where? From Rome, from pagan Rome, and the papacy is the one that received its authority and its throne from pagan Rome. The first beast would be a worldwide system of worship. It would cause all free and small, poor and rich, all of the earth to wander after it. Rome and the Catholic Church, the papacy did that. This particular beast had blasphemous names on its head, and we looked at the Bible to find out the definition of blasphemy. And that definition is one who thinks that he can usurp God's authority or to forgive sins. Remember, the Pharisees claimed that Jesus was not a bad guy for his works, but the fact that he says, "I can forgive sins," and he's a man, he's a blasphemer. And so this new organization would say that they had God's authority and could forgive sins. The papacy obviously does that. We learned last night, as we studied, that the first beast of Revelation would begin its reign in 538 AD when the Roman, pagan Rome seat was handed over to the papacy. It would continue for 42 months or 1260 literal years. And then we'll remember that the papacy lost its power in 1298. We talked about it already in our review. We said the emperor's name from France was who? Napoleon. He saw an arch rival just south of him. He said, "We got to do something about this. He's going against my style." And he sent his general named Berthier down. In 1798, the Pope went into captivity, and the Bible told us in Revelation 13 that John saw this beast with seven heads, and one of the heads had received a mortal or deadly wound, and eventually that wound would be healed. But that was not until much later. At what year did the beast receive its mortal wound? In 1798. And so this next lamb-like beast comes up right after the first beast before it goes into captivity, right in that same time frame. What is the only nation that was coming into power and gaining momentum around 1798, friends? For years, Bible students have believed that this new lamb-like beast represented the United States. The third question is, how does this power arise? Let's look at Revelation 13:11. "I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb." Now, there's something to notice about this lamb. He has what? Two horns like a lamb. This beast is a little bit different than the one before. The beast rises around 1798, just as the prior beast went into captivity. He's not an old beast like a lion, a bear, a leopard, or a dragon. He's a lamb-like. He's a young beast. He's a new beast. He's a new kingdom, a young nation. He rises up out of the earth, representing a sparsely populated area of the earth. And also, his horns have a feature, or missing a feature, that the previous beast. His horns, there's nothing mentioned in the Bible that his horns have crowns. What do the crowns represent on the first beast before him? Do we remember? A kingly power, correct? It's a kingly, lordly power. Read it with me. Here's the other beast. John says in Revelation 13:1, "I stood on the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his ten horns, or on his horns, ten crowns." Crowns represent kingly authority. There is a kingly presence in this nation that is mentioned first. The absence of crowns indicates that this new lamb-like beast would promote freedom. It was not a kingly nation like the others. Horns are a symbol of power. They indicate that this beast derives its power from political and religious freedom, because there are no crowns on the new beast's horns. What are some facts about the new young beast? Let's go through them quickly. He arose around 1798. He was in an unpopulated area, or relatively unpopulated. We know that this land was not unpopulated, obviously. There were people here. But in comparison to the other nations of the world at the time, it was much more sparsely populated. No crowns on its horns. It would be a young nation. It would not have to overthrow another nation to become a nation. It didn't go and overthrow something like Greece or Rome. It would rise to a position of worldwide power and influence. As a matter of fact, it would become the superpower of the world. And it would have the same influence, we'll see tonight, as the first beast before it. What is the only nation, friends, that fits all of these identifying marks from Revelation 13? The United States. No other nation can possibly fit this beast's description. It's the only nation that rose up around 1798. It declared its independence in 1776. 1798 was only 23 years away from that time. That's not long at all. I know many a times people say, oh, you know, we've been talking about Jesus coming forever, for 150 years, 100 and this amount of years. I mean, is he ever coming or what? Peter says, don't count slackness, because God is not slack. You see, to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. We talk about 100 years like it's just so long. But when you think about the Old Testament, and people lived 900 plus years, 100 years is a very relatively short time. And so 23 years is nothing in Bible prophecy. And so this nation declared its independence in 1776. 23 years later, the first beast before it was taken into captivity. This nation was gaining momentum, becoming more powerful, becoming more recognized. Exactly in that time frame is when the papacy received its deadly wound. I praise God for this prophecy. I praise God that He showed us these things ahead of time, and that He described the United States in prophecy. God knew what He was doing when He raised up a nation that would challenge the oppression of popes and religious tyrants. I'm thankful that we have the privilege to live in a nation where we have freedom, where we can worship according to the dictates of our consciences, where we can believe in God the way that the Holy Spirit leads us to believe, that we can believe and worship whoever and however we want to without any oppression from our government. Now, friends, is the scene changing? There's a poem inscribed on the basis of the pedestal of the Statue of Liberty, and it goes something like this. Keep, ancient land, your storied pomp, cries she with silent lips. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. This nation stood on the principles of freedom. The bell stands for freedom. Ring it for freedom, Grandpa. But then the Bible tells us something that is not as happy and lighthearted. In Revelation chapter 13, the scene changes, and the Scripture tells us, beginning in verse 11, John saw the beast coming up out of the earth. He was lamb-like. What also did the lamb represent in the Bible, friends? Jesus. He was lamb-like. But then something happens. He spoke. He has the exterior. He has the facade of the lamb. But a voice of what? Of a dragon. He speaks like the dragon. Who was the dragon, friends? Satan. And what nation was represented by the same image? Rome. He has the exterior of Jesus, speaks like the devil and the prior beast. How does any nation speak? How does a nation speak? How does a nation declare things? How's that? Through its leaders, through its legislation, through its laws. That's exactly right. So could it be that in a time in the near future, there will be a change in the fundamentals of the United States that caused this lamb-like beast to speak like the dragon? Could it be possible that our historic freedoms are going away? Does the book of Revelation describe the events that will lead up to this erosion of religious liberty, this union of church and state that we talked about last night? Let's look together. Going back to Revelation 13, he, that is this lamb-like beast, exercises all the authority of what? The first beast in his presence. You see, in his presence, the first beast, the United States came up in 76 and the first beast in his presence went out in 98. Right there together, in his presence, the first beast. They were right together. And he causes the earth and all those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And we studied last night the history behind this. And the papacy's wound was healed in 1929 when Mussolini and Gasparri signed the pact. And they gave the papacy back its power. The church and state indeed will unite. And it's interesting to look at these two pictures side by side, isn't it? Is there not a striking resemblance of the two? You almost, at a glance, can't tell the difference. You sort of have to study the picture. Friends, is it a coincidence that things have such a striking similarity between the two beasts? Revelation tells us that something unusual would happen to secure this alliance, this church and state union, especially in a nation that is becoming more and more secular all the time. It says, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, what in the world does this mean? The he in this particular instance is talking about the devil. And so how does he perform signs and how does he bring fire down? What does this symbolism of fire mean? Many are confused and they question, what is this fire? It literally, is fire going to rain down? How does this happen? Let's look at the Old Testament to see what the symbol of fire is in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, between the two cherubim, the cherubim are the covering angels in the sanctuary, God's presence was manifested by fire. Fire is always a symbol of God's presence, but this particular fire in Revelation 13 is being brought down by the devil, and therefore it is a counterfeit fire. It is a false fire. Remember, everything true that God has established, everything true about God's character, the devil has created a counterfeit or a fake. He does this because God's people he wants to see led astray. The devil calls down fire. He performs signs and wonders and miracles and all these things. It's a false fire, a false Holy Spirit movement. It's not the truth. And it is a movement that attempts to unite religious organizations, religious powers, religious leaders, and it causes this union of religions to come together and to put some pressure on the legislators to sign laws that pass religious decrees based on their agendas. And the Bible says it's from this false fire that comes down. It says he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. How does this deception occur when we live in a society that is filled with social problems? More unemployment than you can imagine. We have all sorts of varying political upheavals, and I'm not going to get into politics tonight. A nation where drug usage is rampant, becoming worse all the time. Sexual immorality is no longer just tolerated, but it is promoted, it is enforced, it is legislated, and those of us who take a stand on the principles of truth are accused of hate crimes. You see, friends, all you have to do is read your Bible to understand this one. It's a pretty simple idea. To stand for truth does not mean that you hate a person. You can love a person in such a way as you would be willing to die for them, and you can still rebuke sin in their lives. Jesus did it all the time. There is nothing wrong. As a matter of fact, it is your duty to stand on the principles of truth and to stand up against the devil's lies and to encourage people to surrender these behaviors to Jesus. People say, well, these people can't help it. They're born this way. Now, friends, I would never suggest that somebody wakes up one day and makes the decision, you know what, I think I'll be homosexual today. But what these people do is they allow these tendencies. You see, we all have sinful tendencies. Would you agree with that? Some of us are prone to this bad habit or that bad habit. I don't believe that that somebody who is a sex offender wakes up one day and says, I think that I'll harm a little child. I don't believe that somebody just makes that decision randomly one day. I think there is a misfire in the brain. And it's a result of 6,000 years of sin, friends, that has caused these misfires. I don't believe somebody wakes up one day and says, you know what, I think I'll just start robbing banks. I think I'll just start breaking into people's homes and stealing. There is a chain of events that causes these things to occur, that causes these tendencies, that feed these carnal desires. And what you have then is something that, honestly, you can't help it. That's how you feel. It's what you're prone to do. Sexual immorality is no different. It's a sin like all the rest. And so these individuals are prone. They're pushed in this direction. And the devil knows every chord to play in their emotions, in their feelings, in their senses, to get them to go after that. And now there's a choice to be made. Do I follow through with my feelings and my emotions and my senses, even though logically I know that they're unacceptable in God's eyes, they're against His plan, they don't follow with His will? Or do I say, even if it hurts, I rebuke those sins in my life and I turn them over to Jesus and I allow Him to give me the way of escape? There is no sin so powerful that God cannot give us the way of escape. There is no sin so strong that it holds on to us and we say, I have no choice. I cannot let go of it. Jesus says, I've come to give you life and life more abundant. He says, I'm the good shepherd. He laid down His life and He's ever interceding for you right now. And so He gives you the ability to overcome any of these things. I digress. We live in a time of real economic uncertainty. Every time you turn around, things are up and down, volatile, rising crime, natural disasters, you name it. So with all of these things going on, how will this union take place? That was the question that was raised at the beginning of tonight. Well, here's what happens. In the middle of all of these natural disasters, in the middle of all of this sinfulness, in the middle of all this wickedness, can't you see how it might be possible for Satan, the author of lies, the author of confusion, the author of deception, the author of false fire, we'll say, the one who can present himself as an angel of light, do you see how he can create a false revival? And under a banner of false miracles and false fire, as the Bible says, presenting himself as an angel of light can lead people into a false, sensational, emotion-based, feeling-based revival. He can take away all the logic. He can take away all the truth. And He can lead people, boy, it feels so good. I'm just on fire. But what fire are you burning with? How He could take this and how He can create these people who become on fire for the wrong reason. How they catch on fire with the wrong fire. And how these well-intentioned people, who for all intents and purposes have a good heart, could go and they could fight to pass legislation. We're told that this new beast will eventually tell all those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the first beast who was wounded by the sword but lived. What does the sword represent? in the Bible, friends. God's Word. Was the first beast wounded by God's Word? You better believe it. Luther stood up and he nailed 95 theses about God's Word, about righteousness by faith, and said, you know what? We don't pay for our pardon anymore. A pope does not save us. A pope does not forgive our sins. A priest is not God. And so he used God's Word as a sword. Others after him came along. And friends, I want you to understand that what I presented last night, as far as the mark of the beast is concerned and who the beast power is and what 666 represents, that's not a Seventh-day Adventist idea at all. If you study church history, you will see that all of the reformers knew who the dragon was and who the little horn was and who this beast coming up out of the sea was. They did not question it. They knew the papacy was the Antichrist power. One text describes the image of the beast. What is the image to the beast? An image is a likeness of. It is something that looks like the other thing or the original. The Bible says the U.S. will make an image to the first beast, and we know that the first beast represented who, friends? The papacy, the organization of the Roman Catholic Church. Church and state will unite to enforce religious practices. The Bible tells us that. How will it happen? How does the Bible say that these events will unfold? How is all of this stuff going to work together and finally culminate in this union? Let's take a look at Revelation 18. That is the Babylon is fallen chapter, and we're going to take a look and see what it says. Revelation 18 and verse 5, in reference to this woman that rides the beast, this mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, this spiritual Babylon, this spiritual confusion, this religious intoxicated church that is religious but not righteous. I remember when I first became a Christian and I would have people say, so-and-so is real religious like you are. And I was really guarded against that word. I'd always say, no, I'm not religious. I just love the Lord. Because I was sort of religious when I was a Catholic. I believed what I was doing. I mean, I went through the motions. I prayed the rosary, but I didn't know Jesus. And so you can be real religious and not have a relationship with Jesus, and that's very dangerous. And so we got to be careful to not be religious, but to love Jesus and be like Him. In the end time, society becomes like what? It says in the days of Lot, in the days of Noah. So just like Sodom and Gomorrah, just like the days of Noah, the antediluvian world, there are people just going all about. And so the religious leaders of the day, they look and they see the moral decay and the pitfalls of the society here in the United States. And they say the only way that we can preserve America is we got to get back to our Christian fundamentals. We got to get back to our roots. And if we can get laws passed to serve God, then we'll get where we want to be. The average American says, look at our country. It's going down the drain. Many Americans, most Americans, would agree that our country is in bad shape. And so Satan creates false revival. Satan brings about false fire, it says. And he creates a false revival based on false principles, based on counterfeit teachings, counterfeit truths. And these people who are well-intentioned and well-meaning but deceived, led astray, they work together and they say, we need to get some laws passed. We need to get our country back to its Christian roots and Christian principles. People look at miracles and they say, that has to be the power of God. Yet John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God. You see, it's important because Satan works miracles. He's an angel that presents himself as an angel of light. He knows all the tricks. And so we can't base it off of miraculous happenings. We have to base our faith off of thus saith the Lord. If we wake up feeling miserable and have a headache, we can't say, well, I must not be a Christian today. We have to say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Amen? No matter how bad I feel, no matter how miserable it is, no matter how grim the outlook is, I can trust Jesus because I know His Word, because I know His promises, and I can claim those things. Miracles come and go. Does God perform miracles? Amen. You better believe it. But so does Satan, and so those cannot be an identifying mark of truth. The Bible tells us that this Babylonian system, this system of confusion, has lived luxuriously. You see, this thing happens during a time of luxury and ease, during a time of wealth and abundance. The economy booms, but sin is prolific. It is a great time of luxury. And then she experiences natural disasters. And so you see all these great things happen, and then boom, the bottom falls out. And here, friends, is where the stage gets set. Here's where the mind starts shifting. I remember just a few years ago, I'm sure all of you tonight remember, if you weren't hiding under a rock somewhere, you can't forget this particular thing, and that is September 11, 2001. What happened? Things were booming. The economy was good. Jobs were good. People were happy. We were living in the lap of luxury. And all of a sudden, there was an attack. There was an attack, and the World Trade Centers collapsed and were taken down. The Pentagon was attacked. And everything that stood for American firmness and sturdiness and strength was made vulnerable in just a matter of a couple of hours. People started saying, they started parading around and saying what? United we stand. The stage was being set. Do you see that, friends? Everything's going great. We don't need God. And the moment these things happen, okay, let's huddle together. You know, there was an uprise in people going to church during that time. People were saying, we need to get back to Christian principles. We need to unite. We need to come together. The word united sounds nice, but when it's in that manner, it can be scary, friends. Because when unity becomes coercion, it's not a good thing. And God's judgments, Revelation 18:10, begin to fall upon the land. Are you beginning to see the scene unfold for you? What is taking place before the church and state unite? Her riches come to nothing. I was in the banking industry for 5.5 years. When I first started in the banking industry, a business owner could come in, and if he had a decent credit score, he could tell me whatever he wanted to say was his income for the year. I punched it into my computer, and guess what? I could give him a $100,000 unsecured line of credit just like that. And then all of a sudden, some truth came out in the numbers. And those cooked books from all these big-time Wall Street banks started becoming transparent, and the bottom fell out, and the housing market crashed, and the stock market was as low as it had ever been since the Great Depression. And people were saying, what do I do? Do I pull my cash out and stuff it in my mattress? I had people literally ask me that. Is the bank going to fail? Is the United States economy going to crumble out from under us? And I said, well, I lived in an area where there were a lot of Christians. And they'd come in and ask me these things. And I said, well, if it does, guess what? We have Jesus on our side, and the money doesn't matter anyway. And if you pull it out in cash and you have all this paper money and the United States economy collapses and turns upside down, your paper money will do well to kindle a fire in your fireplace. It won't be worth anything anyway. And so I said, there's no point in doing that. And so the Bible says everything's going good. Sins reach heaven because people are just eating and being merry and having a good old time. Food for the stomach, stomach for the food. Sexual immorality is on the rise. It's not only tolerated, it's being promoted by the state. We have drugs and crime rising. Things are getting worse. People are getting more secular and less religious. And then boom, Satan says, let's bring on this mega revival. Let's get people on fire. But the wrong fire is set. And then all of a sudden things start to fall apart and start to crumble. And the fire that Satan has brought down before them, the people say, let's unite, let's band together, and let's go to our leaders and let's say, we need a Christian America. If somebody wants to remove "In God We Trust" off of something, we should boycott. If somebody says We don't want to put the Pledge of Allegiance on our product because it says one nation under God. We should boycott. Friends, don't boycott companies. If they don't want to believe in God, that's their prerogative. Remember, this nation was founded on the principle of religious freedom. I don't want anybody forcing me to worship in any certain way, so don't force anybody to worship your way. Amen? Let's remember where our priorities are. The religious leaders begin to say, come on, state, listen to us. There's a spiritual decline, natural disaster, social chaos, economic difficulties. And then there's a shove from the people and the legislators. Satan takes advantage of this situation and he has a false revival. The Bible says he performs great signs so that he even makes fire to come down out of heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. There is religious frenzy. People are rejoicing in these so-called miracles. Religious revival is at an all-time high. Apparent religious revival. People are driven back to God, or so they think. And then the pressure is put on the legislature, and then look what happens. The Bible tells us that these signs are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth or to the leaders of the earth. And the whole world, to gather them together to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, friends, you're probably sitting there scratching your head saying, now, isn't this guy a pastor? Doesn't he believe in God? Doesn't he want spiritual revival? You better believe I do, friends. There is nothing more that we as a society need than to come closer to Jesus Christ. And that's the reason I've been preaching these meetings, is because I want you to know Jesus to your fullest capability. I want you to have the best walk with Jesus you possibly can. I want you to love Jesus more than you ever thought you could. I want you to know Him. I want you to see what the power of the Holy Spirit can do in your life. I believe that it is time for revival. And the Bible tells us that just before Jesus comes, there would be a genuine revival and that it would be mighty. Remember, He said, "My sheep know My voice and they will follow Me." He says there are many that are not yet of this fold. And He cries out to those and says, Babylon is fallen, come out of her, My people. There will be a revival. The Holy Spirit will be poured out. It is known as the latter rain. Jesus is coming and He's going to give the Holy Spirit to His people. The sick will be healed. These things will happen. But the Bible tells us that Satan knows that this revival is coming, and so he has a counterattack. And he creates a false revival, a counterfeit revival. And that's why the only way we can know the difference between the false revival and the true revival, or the original, the genuine revival, or the counterfeit, is we have to know the truth as it is in Jesus. Remember last night I gave you an analogy, and I said the way my tellers could catch a fake 20 or a fake 50 or a fake 100 was not because they studied the fake 100 or the fake 50 or the fake 20. Instead, they studied the real so well that when the fake came across their desk, they said, oh, this isn't right, we got to call Secret Service. Believe it or not, we turn that money into Secret Service. That's where counterfeit money goes when the bank gets it. They're not just the guys wearing the earpieces and protecting the president. They do other things too. And so we need to know the truth. We need to know God's Word. We need to know what's coming so that we can be prepared. Satan leads a false revival at a time of chaos to put pressure on our leaders. Our leaders buckle under the pressure and they say, let's give the people what they want. Let's secure our votes. We got to go forward. We want our agendas pushed. And so we're going to follow with whatever we can to get people to push our agendas. Friends, I got ahead of myself. How do we tell the difference between true and false revival? Look at what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 7. This is the gospel. This is Jesus' words. He says, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Many people think, well, as long as I say I believe in Jesus, as long as I pray that prayer, as long as I love Jesus, that's all I need. But Jesus says, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who identifies me as Lord verbally will enter the kingdom of heaven. Belief is much more than just recognizing that Jesus is God. Demons believe and tremble. And so it's deeper than that. You see, we remember from our previous studies that love, Jesus said in John 14 and 15, if you do what? Love me, keep my commandments. John over and over again tells us that to love God is to obey Him. Love leads to obedience. Here's the patience of the saints, those who keep the commandments and have the faith of Jesus. When we love Jesus, we obey Him. He goes on, he says, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, that's who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Just believing who Jesus is not enough. We have to believe Him, and that belief must result in a total surrender, in a trust, and in harmonizing our will with His. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name? Remember, God said, don't take my name what? In vain. But they'll say, we prophesied in Your name. We cast out demons in Your name. We've done wonders. We've performed miracles in Your name. And Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Many people say, well, I believe in the gospel. I don't look at the Old Testament. The law was done away with at the cross. We don't need the Sabbath anymore because we're under grace. But you know, they don't even get to the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospels. They don't even get five chapters in on Matthew because in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, He said, don't think I came to destroy anything that I wrote beforehand. Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophecies. He said, I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill. In other words, I came to embody those things. I came to be the example. Jesus says, you can cast out demons in my name. You can perform miracles in my name. But if you teach men to curse the law of God, which represents His character in heaven, I will have to say to you, I never knew you. You rejected me. Depart from me. That's a pretty harsh statement, but those are Jesus' words. The evidence of truth is not what people claim to do in Jesus' name. You know, I often get a chuckle out of business owners who make it a real point to let you know that their business is a Christian business. And they got the outline of the fish on the sign, or they got the cross all over the place, or on their business card it's got all these things. It's like they have to try to prove it to you somehow. Friends, don't prove it by merely saying it. Live it. The best testimony, the best form of worship is by a lifestyle, by living your obedience in Jesus, not just giving Jesus lip service. The whole message of the gospel is a message of surrender to Jesus, to His will, obedience out of love, and victory by His grace. That's the gospel according to Jesus. Real grace to the believer is the grace that changes the wretched soul to a victorious person in Christ. Galatians 2:20, study that verse a lot. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but He in me. Isaiah 8:20 tells us, to the law, God's Ten Commandment, His moral law, and to the testimony, that is all of the things that Jesus spoke through the prophets, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because what? There is no light in them. In Isaiah 8 and verse 16, God says to seal His disciples by the law. God's seal is found in His law, in His character written on stone, His eternal moral code. If somebody speaks against these things, it is because, not that there's a little bit of light, there is no light in them. The Bible says to the law, that is the Ten Commandments, the testimony of Scripture, if they do not teach in harmony with God's law, it is because they have no light. If the devil wanted to unite people religiously, what vehicle might he use? What vehicle did he use in the early Christian church? We are told that in the days of Babylon, that the people stood in God's temple with their back toward God and their face toward the sun, and they bowed down and they worshiped the venerable day of the sun. The Son became the power. The Son became God to the people. I wonder if the devil might use that symbol again in our day. Let's look at the past to find out some incredible things about our future. Amen? There's a statement by one of my favorite authors that said, we have nothing to fear for our future, lest we forget how God has led us in the past. It's good to know our history, and that's why God gives us history. The Bible's not just a history book, but it has a lot of history in it. Amen? In the book, The Two Babylons, page 105, Dr. Alexander Hislop says, to conciliate the pagans to nominal Christianity, Rome, pursuing its usual policy, took measures to get the Christian and pagan festivals amalgamated or blended, combined. You see, the church was saying, what do we do to unite this divided empire? And the empire was saying, what do we do to unite the Christians? How do we unite all these things and quit this bickering? Well, rather than the church doing what it should be doing and converting the pagans to Jesus, bringing the message of truth as it is in Jesus, bringing people to the cross of Jesus, they said, why don't we bring the church to the world and to paganism? And to get paganism and Christianity, now far sunk in idolatry, worshiping idols, making up dead gods, in this, as in so many other things, to shake hands. This was their attempt. This was the history. And friends, the Bible says that it is the future. This wall that we have of separation between church and state, that as Christians we should ever be carrying the banner to fight for separation of church and state. I would implore you, I would plead with you, do nothing that encourages the combination of the two. The devil is fast at work. He's working hard. He's drumming up spiritual revivals all over the place with false fire, with false teaching, with false ideas. He sees the social chaos among us. He sees the difficulties people are having. People are vulnerable. They're in moments of weakness, and they're looking for an answer, and the devil comes along with something real attractive, and they follow it. We see that, and I'm not getting political here, friends, but it's just a matter of fact, that socialism, socialistic ideas are on the rise in our country. And while some of these things look good on the surface, forced morality is not a good thing. As a matter of fact, it's what our forefathers stood up against when they left the motherland and came to forge a new nation, one without a king and a church without a pope. That was their purpose. We don't want to be forced. They're rallying right now. There are leaders that are out there saying we need a symbol of Christianity to lead the American people back to Christian principles. We need to lead America back to being a Christian nation. People say, oh, that's impossible. Look at what one of our Supreme Court justices had to say. The wall of separation between church and state is a metaphor based on bad history. What's he saying? Oh, this isn't that important. That's an amazing statement by the Chief Justice. Oh, it's just a metaphor. We don't really need that. Come on. We're a civilized people. We don't need this. We're not tyrants. We all get along. Tra-la-la. In the St. Louis Dispatch, October 29, 1991, as the second century of the Bill of Rights draws to a close, the Supreme Court is redefining what religious liberty will mean in the third century. You ready? Broadly, the court's new approach helps conventional religions while hurting unconventional ones. That's scary, friends. Unconventional means you're not going with the majority. Now, let me think about conventional and unconventional in our history of this world, in the history of the church. In Daniel's day, what was the conventional thing to do? Fall down and worship a golden statue, right? What happened to those that were unconventional? What happened to them? They were thrown in a furnace that was heated 7 times hotter. During the Dark Ages, the Catholic Church said, you pay the papacy, you pay the edicts, you pay these things for absolution of sins. What happens when you stood up and said, no, righteousness is by faith alone in Christ alone? You were burned at the stake. We are living in a very interesting time in Earth's history. This new approach of the Supreme Court helps mainstream religions. It pushes them along. It says, follow these things because the fire is going. These people are doing good. These systems are leading the way. But if you have a little difference about you, there could be problems and difficulties. Is it possible that our historic freedoms could be eroding right now as we live? Is it possible that at a time of crisis, that maybe the national object of religious force could be Sunday as a rallying point to unite the peoples? Here's our image. Remember, Jesus was resurrected that day. Justice William Douglas was talking about old Sunday laws that are still on the books but loosely enforced. And he said, it seems to be plain that by these laws the states compel one, under the sanction of the law, to refrain from work or recreation on Sunday because of the majority's views on that day. The state law makes Sunday a symbol of respect or adherence. The Bible predicts that there will be a union of church and state even in America the free. The religious leaders will lead out in this. People say, no, Pastor, that could never happen. But let's just think about something that happened in recent history, just less than 40 years ago. A little crisis, a minor crisis, that led to some action on the level of leadership. Think back to 1976. How many of us remember back to 1976? I don't, but I've read the history. I was not here in 1976. But in May of 1976, there was a great gas shortage in America. There were long lines at the gas pump. Many gas stations had signs that said, we're all out. Go somewhere else. You know, this little thing happened not just a few years ago, too. I remember down in Tennessee, we had several stations that said, sorry, we're all out, we're all out, we're all out. And we thought, man, what's going on here? Harold Linzel was the editor of Christianity Today. Mr. Linzel suggested a proposal for solving this problem. And here was his proposal. He said all businesses, including gas stations and restaurants, should close every Sunday. By what? Does Jesus ever force us to do anything? You see, force, coercion, is the devil's method. So there should be a force that we should enforce Sunday on everybody, force them by legislative fiat, through the duly elected officials of the people. Here was a religious leader putting pressure on the legislators. Here was the lamb-like beast beginning to whisper like a dragon, friends. That was just a mini crisis, a very temporary crisis. Just think if a big crisis were to happen. How many religious leaders of the day would stand up and say, come on, start putting force on the citizens. Let's do something to show this world we're a Christian nation. The Bible says that the beast is going to eventually tell those on the earth, already we are the superpower of the world. America, even as weak sometimes as it is economically, it is considered the superpower, and it tells those on the earth to make an image to the beast, who was wounded by the sword and lived. The first beast itself has admitted that its image, its symbol, its mark of authority is Sunday worship. It said there's no authority in Scripture for this change, yet we are going to stand by it and we're going to herald it as our badge of authority. You see, we're God on earth and we can change His law. Daniel in chapter 7 tells us that the little horn power that rises up out of Rome, this little kingdom that becomes greater and greater, had eyes like a man and a mouth that spoke pompous words that he thought he could change times and laws. And this new beast that comes up out of the earth looks like a little lamb, has little horns, no crowns, no kingly power, but he starts to make chants throughout the world. Go back to the first beast. How many presidents have you watched bow down to the papacy? How many presidents kiss the Pope's ring regardless of their religious affiliation? Friends, do you see how cunning the devil is? The devil has his way to get in there and to find that sparkling pitcher of beautiful punch and drop a little tablet of cyanide. 98% good and 2% poison. And he creates a deadly cocktail. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. This little lamb-like beast was given breath. Breath represents life. He's giving life back to them. He's reviving the first beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. History repeats itself. God has a truth, the devil has a counterfeit. And no matter how insignificant that counterfeit looks, that's why the devil does it that way. He makes it look like something minor. Oh, pastor, what does it matter what day we worship on? As long as I pick a day. Well, friends, if I had married my wife and she had six sisters and I looked at her on our wedding day and said, hey, I'm going with one of your sisters. And she says to me, what are you talking about? We're the ones that are married. I say, yeah, but if I take one in the seven, it doesn't matter. We wouldn't dare do that to our spouse. God set one day aside as being holy, hallowed, and sanctified. He rested on it. He set it up before any nation was created. It was not for the Jews. It was for all humanity through all generations. He rested as a memorial of His creative authority to remind us that He's creator, that He is sovereign, that we did not result from an accident, as the devil would have us believe, that we did not result from lifeless objects crashing together and creating an explosion, but yet that we were created in the very image of the one who loves us more than we can fathom, and that's our God and Savior. That life was breathed into us, and that there is nothing coincidental about our existence. Rather, we have a purpose, there is a plan for us, and it was set before the foundation of the earth. That's how important you are to God. That is what the Sabbath represents to God. It's not just a day. It is an image. It is a sign between Him and His people. The devil says, well, I've got to do something to undermine God's authority. I know what I'll do. First of all, I'll take people's minds away from God as being the Creator. I'll create this phony idea that they came out of nothing and therefore they have no purpose in life. There's no accountability because if we're all just advanced apes anyway, we don't have anybody to be accountable to. The devil says, I'll get them to start believing that mess. I'll get them to forget all about the Sabbath and that God was the Creator, that He's the one that instituted all these things. I'll create a counterfeit for every single thing and I'll make it look real insignificant. I'll make it look like it's just a matter of days and I'll confuse people's minds about the Scriptures and I'll have them say, well, you know, it's okay, we can do this or that. There's no absolute truth. You see, the devil's very cunning. He doesn't come as a red-tailed, pitchfork-wielding little devil. Little dragon. He comes as an angel of light where it all looks good and is sensational and feels good. He brings down false fire and he creates an image to the first beast. Pat Robertson, how many of us have heard that name? He's a powerful religious leader. One time even ran for president of the United States, and in his book, The New World Order, he states thus, the next obligation that a citizen of God's world order owes to himself, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is a command for the personal benefit of each citizen. Now that sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? I can attest to this statement. Then we go on. Higher civilizations rise and people can rest and draw inspiration from God. Laws in America that mandated a day of rest, and he's not talking about the seventh-day Sabbath, he's talking about Sunday laws, have been nullified as a violation of the separation of church and state as an outright insult to God and His plan. He's saying it's God's purpose that we should have Sunday laws and that we should be forced to keep Sunday holy, that we should be forced to keep a counterfeit, a man-made day holy. Man cannot make a day holy, friends. Only God has that power. Only God has that prerogative. And notice what he goes on to say. Only those policies that can be shown to have a clearly secular purpose are recognized. He's fussing at the government. He's putting pressure on legislature. He's saying, why are we giving up these principles which unite us and make us a better people? Why are we not making more laws to force people to worship a certain way? Friends, stand up against that stuff and say, let me be free. He said, America is secular, but as Christians, we need to separate ourselves from secularization. We need a common day of worship, a common day of rest. America needs, by legislative fiat, to be a nation under God, to get back to remembering the day that Jesus resurrected. And we need to worship on every Sunday. And we need to rest. And we need to force businesses to close their doors every Sunday. And you see, as we consider what the Sabbath represents to Jesus, how that is such an insult to God. Let's be open every Saturday. Let's have our businesses thriving on Saturday. Everybody's at the mall on Saturday. Everybody's out there working on Saturday. And Sunday's held to be this high and sacred thing, the venerable day of the sun. And it has nothing to do with God's Sabbath. God never intended it to be a day of worship. He created light on the first day, but He rested on the seventh day, friends. He hallowed the seventh day. He honored the seventh day. And He gives the seventh day to you and me as a gift to remind us that He is our sovereign. He is our gentle Lord and Savior. That He loves us so much and that He invites us to spend that time with Him. The issue of the Sabbath is not an issue of one day or the other. The issue of the mark of the beast is not an issue of one day or the other. The issue in the end time, friends, the issue that Revelation is calling us to recognize is the fact that God wants us to worship Him and not to allow our minds to be swayed by any religious organization or any political organization. Come back to Jesus. Worship your Creator. Stand firm on the Word of God. Crime is rampant. Immorality is rampant. Wickedness is commonplace. TV is getting nastier and nastier all the time. And it's becoming more and more acceptable. The nastier it is, the more entertaining it is. The funnier it is, the more foul it is. You see, friends, come back to the Word of God. It'll change your heart. It'll change your life. It is the living Word of God. It's not just another book. It's not our place to cry out to legislation to bring morality back. It's our job to stand as witnesses for Jesus Christ, to come to Him, and as Paul says, when you come to Him, you are a new creation. The old man dies, you're resurrected anew, and you become an ambassador for Jesus. I'm not an ambassador for the United States of America. I'm an ambassador for Jesus, and God wants a revival in His people, and the way to bring about that revival is not through legislation, not through governments, not through laws. But God says, if My people who are called by My name, they don't take it in vain, but they are called by My name, will humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. You see, friends, to bring about revival in our nation is not to try and force laws on our citizens, but it's to turn back to Jesus Christ in humility, hit our knees and say, Lord God, send Your Holy Spirit upon us like a shower of rain. Amen? And He says, I will heal your land. The only way this land will ever be healed is not that Babylon will be reformed, friends, but that we shall separate from Babylon, that we will come out of Babylon, and that we will come into the true fold, that we will be part of Jesus' people who keep the commandments and have the faith of Jesus. And the way He heals the land is how we saw that imagery in the first night of that rock that hit the image that represented all the nations of the world. And it shatters the corrupt nations of this earth, the corrupt false religious systems of this earth, and it is established as a mountain that lasts forever, that covers the whole earth. Jesus is saying we need this revival in our hearts first. We need to learn to love like Jesus loves. We need to learn to care for others the way Jesus cares for others. And that means to be serious about His Word. That means to do all we can to share His Word in a loving and attractive way. Not to compromise truths. Not to fall for false revival, but to stand on thus saith the Lord, to harmonize and order our lives after God's will, after His word, to become one of His people who keep the commandments of God out of love, obedience out of love, not obligation. And when we do these things, it will build in us the faith of Jesus, the faith of the martyrs that said, though I may be slain, I will stand for truth. Though I may be burnt at the stake and tortured, I will stand for truth. As Paul said, I don't care how many times I get stoned or how many times I'm beaten or how many times I'm chased out of town, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able. Friends, who do you want to serve tonight? The Bible is very clear that we are living in the time where this lamb-like beast speaks like a dragon. Already, if you dig into what's going on in the political arenas, you can see the hand of the devil shifting ever so slightly the various mechanisms that will lead us right in to the mark of the beast, that will lead us right into the greatest apostasy we've ever known, but it'll also spring forth the greatest revival that will ever happen, because those who are called by His name will hear His voice, and they will come out of Babylon. They will stand firm on the Word of God. They will be like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. They will be like Paul and Timothy and John and Peter. They will say, it doesn't matter what the consequences are. It doesn't matter if my assets are cut off. It doesn't matter even if somebody says, because you're not worshiping the way that the state says you should, you're going to lose your life by imprisonment, the death penalty. That's okay. Jesus said, if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. Be a living sacrifice, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Be a living sacrifice for Jesus. Crown Him as King now, so that when the trials really come, you can stand claiming Jesus' promise with the faith that only He can give you.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.